Hey, you're tuned in to the Verve Podcast live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva la Verve!
Today, we're going to kind of talk about praying, kind of. And I realize that some of you are probably not yet prayers. You know, you're not sure what you believe about this whole God thing yet. You're kind of exploring. But maybe even you have had a few times where you've prayed, even though you're not so sure about God or praying. Maybe you've prayed a few times. And probably for a lot of us, we've prayed quite a few times in our life. And I wonder, have you ever had like a desperate situation, seemed totally hopeless, but you just prayed a kind of desperate prayer, wondering, does this really even help anything? We'll talk about that today. And I wonder if maybe at some point in your life you prayed for God to change something, maybe to change the world or to change one of your friends' lives or to change your life or to change your situation. And is it possible that while you were praying, it seemed like the right thing to do? I mean, you're praying, but maybe praying was actually the wrong thing to do at that time. Is that possible? We'll talk about that today. We're continuing a series we began last week called One Act. And in this series, we are kind of walking chapter by chapter through a book in the Old Testament called Ruth. And just in case you weren't here last week, let me kind of catch you up on what you missed in chapter one, and then we'll move on to chapter two. So a little review, we'll all get back to where we're at in the story. So we meet this ordinary family. It's a true story happened about 3,000 years ago. We meet this ordinary family. Husband's name is Elimelech, wife's name is Naomi, and they have two sons named Mahlon and Chilion. Their two sons, their names mean sick and dying. It's like, meet my two sons, hepatitis and cancer. I don't know why they named their sons that. We're not told. Kind of weird. So this ordinary family living in the town of Bethlehem about 3,000 years ago, when a famine hits Bethlehem, there's no water, there's no food, there's no nothing, right? And the dad, Elimelech, starts thinking, maybe we should move to Moab. Things are a lot better in Moab. I think we're going to move to Moab. Well, it turns out that Moab is a place where God had strictly forbidden his people from going. And Elimelech and his family and all the people of Bethlehem, they are God's people. They are people who had said, we believe in God. We're going to live under the authority of God. So God said, okay, then you don't go to Moab. And they're thinking about going to Moab. The reason God said not to go to Moab is because Moab was evil. The people there didn't believe in God. They believed in a false God, and they regularly sacrificed people to that God. They sacrificed their own children to that God. And so God, being a loving father, says to his people, don't go there. Okay, let's just be safe. Don't go there. But Elimelech says, I don't care. Things are bad here. Go into Moab. Moves his family there. Okay, so the two boys, hepatitis and cancer, grow up, and they meet these two girls who they marry. Their names are Ruth and Orpah, not Oprah. Oprah is not in the Bible. I know that disappoints some of you. Some of you are probably like, I'm not reading the Bible if Oprah's not in the Bible. But Oprah's not in the Bible. Orpah is in the Bible. So they marry these two Moabite girls named Ruth and Orpah. And then things get really tragic. Elimelech, the dad, dies. And then the two sons both die. All right, so now we're left with Naomi, the mom, and her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, and they're in just a horrible, destitute situation. Naomi hears that back in Bethlehem, things have gotten better. The famine's over. There's food to be had. She decides, I'm going back. Never should have left. I'm going back to God, to God's people, to God's place. We're going back. Along the way, she stops, and she says to Ruth and to Orpah, you two should not come with me. I appreciate your loyalty and your love, but go back home. There's nothing for you here. I mean, there's a future. There's no husband. The people of Bethlehem hate the people from Moab. You'll be hated. You may be persecuted, talked about. Don't go with me. Go back to Moab. And Orpah says, all right, heads back to Moab. Ruth says, no. And she says what becomes a very famous line. She says, no. She says, where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And so she returns to Bethlehem with Naomi. And at the very end, the last thing we saw was Naomi's kind of welcome back to Bethlehem. Everybody's excited to see her. They ask her, how are you doing, Naomi? And Naomi says, from now on, don't call me Naomi. The name Naomi means like, it's like a word that means like joy and kindness. She says, from now on, call me Mara, which means bitter. She says, God has made me bitter. I'm a bitter old hag. That's how things are going for me, okay? So that's how chapter one ends. Very depressing. There's no answers. There's no hope. There's no solution. It's bad, okay? We're going to pick it up in chapter 2, verse 1. We'll put the verses on the screen for you today. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Ruth. If you don't have a Bible, that's fine. We put the verses on the screen. If you don't own a Bible, we give them out as free gifts. We just would like for you to have one. We think that it's a great thing to read. It will change your life. And so you can stop by the Velcro bar on your way out and pick up a Bible if you want one. Ruth chapter 2, verse 1 says, now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. So chapter 1 ends, how are Naomi and Ruth going to survive? Chapter 2 begins, you forgot about Boaz. You forgot about Boaz. And in this moment, and in this chapter, what we're going to see is Naomi learns this lesson. And it's an important lesson, not just for Naomi and Ruth 3,000 years ago. It's a really important lesson for you and I sitting in this room today. The lesson she learns is this. God has answers that we don't know about. God has answers that we don't know about. God has answers we don't know about. You know, in chapter 1 for Naomi, it was like, you know, there's no solution, there's no future, there's no hope. Chapter 2, it's like, oh, what about Boaz? And I don't know if she saw this coming, but it's true, and it's true for you as well. And this can give you hope, because maybe you've been living for a long time in chapter 1. And maybe right now you're in the middle of chapter 1. Your life is dark, and your life is depressing, and you don't know what the future holds, and you don't know how are things ever going to change for my marriage, for my job, for my financial situation. And you've got no hope, but God has answers you don't know about. And so hold on for chapter 2. Man, I could tell you story after story about from my life about how God has had answers I just didn't know about. We've had times where my wife and I made very little, and we got to a place where it's like, man, we can't afford to pay this next bill. Like, we're stuck. There's no solution. And an envelope of money appeared in the mailbox. And it was like, how did that happen? God had answers we didn't know about. We moved in 1997 to start a church in Virginia Beach, Virginia, and we searched and searched for a place for our church to meet, for us to have services, and there was nothing. We went to schools, we went everywhere trying to find a place, and there was no place, and it was just hopeless, desperate situation. God, we moved here, and there's no place to meet. And then one day, this building started getting constructed on this main road, and we drove up and said, hey, what is this building? It's a movie theater. It's going to be a movie theater in about 2 or 3 months. And that movie theater became the place that we met for the first 3 years of our church. This building, we got this space, and it was just a big empty space. There was nothing in here. And we made plans. It was going to be about 4 weeks of construction to get us ready for our grand opening 2 years ago. And we had a problem. The city of Las Vegas would not give us the permits we needed to do the construction. And so we had already sent out like door hangers and invite cards saying, come on this date, we are going to have our grand opening, you're going to love it. And it's getting closer and closer, still no permits. And we realized, we're not going to have our grand opening. This is just not going to happen. And so we're brainstorming, how do we let thousands of people know it's not going to happen? How do we send out invite cards? You're not invited. Don't come. Please don't show up. It's going to be an empty space. And then 1 week before our opening service, we got our permits, and like 60 or so people came in from all over the country, and we did construction around the clock for 7 days. We finished this building at 2:30 in the morning, 7.5 hours before our grand opening service. God has answers that we don't know about, and this will happen in your life. It will. If you choose to do your life with God, and God, I want my life to be in your hands. God will come through for you in ways where you feel hopeless and you feel desperate and you're stuck in chapter one. God will have answers that you don't know about. And that's exactly what happens for Ruth and Naomi. They forgot about Boaz. Now, we're told that Boaz was a man of standing, which is better than being a man of sitting in front of the television, I guess. But what that phrase means is that Boaz was a man of character, and probably back then it typically was used to describe a man who had some wealth or some property. So he's got some resources. He's a good man, all right? And it just so happens that he happens to be a relative of Naomi's husband who had died. So let's pick up, starting in verse 2, the rest of the story. So verse 2, I'll put on the screen, says, "And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor.' Naomi said to her, 'Go ahead, my daughter.'" So Ruth and Naomi are hungry. They have no food, right? They just arrived, like they're in a bad situation. But evidently, Ruth knew about God's welfare system. See, God, way back when, had created this system called gleaning. And God had kind of made it mandatory for places where his people lived that they would institute this policy called gleaning. And so it was sort of the equivalent of like a food bank or a soup kitchen. God describes it, we'll put on the screen, in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. When God's setting up society, he says this: "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God." See, God knew that there's always going to be people in need. And so he says, listen, if you have apple orchards, if you have a grove of oranges, if you have a vineyard of grapes, don't pick all the way to the end. And if some fall or if you miss some, just leave those and let people who are poor, people who are outsiders, people who are widows, people who are orphans, come through and kind of take the leftover so that they can be cared for. Isn't it cool that God is someone who cares about those who are left out and less fortunate? Pretty cool. So verse 3, put on the screen, it says, "So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech." I love the phrase. It says, "As it turned out." As it turned out. She just happened to end up, of all the fields, of all the vineyards, she just happened to end up in the field of Boaz, who just happened to be from the family of her mother's husband who had died, who just happens to be this godly, compassionate guy, who just happens to be a man with resources. And I would love to ask Ruth, so tell me this, like when you left your house that morning, how did you know whether to turn right or left? And then whichever way you chose, like there was a bunch of different paths you could have taken. How did you know to take the path that you took? And then once you kind of headed out of town, there was this field after field, grove after grove, vineyard after vineyard. How did you know which vineyard to walk into and start gleaning? And if we asked Ruth like that day those questions, the correct answer would have been God. God directed my path. But my guess is Ruth would not have known the right answer. Because I bet something is true in Ruth's life that I have found to be very true in my life. And it's this. I see God more clearly in my rearview mirror. You know what I mean? I tend to see God more clearly when I look backwards at my life than when I'm looking ahead at my life. I see God more clearly in my rearview mirror. This phrase where it says, "as it turned out," I think it's like intentional irony. Like I think it's almost like a sarcastic phrase in the Bible where it's saying like, "as it turned out," you know, it's kind of trying to get our attention saying, there's no way this is just an "as it turned out," you know? There's no way she just ended up in Boaz's field of all the different places she could have been. And this is not a coincidence. This is a God incident. Now, As we're reading through this book of Ruth, there's something really interesting about it. If you take the book of Ruth and compare it to almost any other book in the entire Bible, you would notice that there's something pretty unique, something very interesting about it. There's nothing overtly miraculous in the book of Ruth. Like, there's no big fish. There's nobody walking on water. There's no burning bush. There's no sea parting. There's no donkey talking. There's no blind person receiving sight. There's nothing overtly miraculous in the book of Ruth. There's no dramatic answers to prayer. I mean, you read the book and it's just these people. And they're trying to figure out, where should we live? How will we get food? What food should we eat? You know, it's just people living their lives like you and me. And it doesn't seem like God's really a main character in this book. But God is the main character in this book. And God is powerfully at work in this story. God is always working. And he is all over this story. You know, he may not be seen, but he is at work. And listen, and this is true in your life. You know, this isn't just about people who lived 3,000 years ago. Who cares? This is about your life. Like this week, God is always at work, and he is always working in your life. Now, there's a really critical lesson, I think, that we can learn from Ruth here about how God works in your life. Because I think probably the reason you're here today is because you want God to work in your life, probably. We want God working in our life, but how does God work in our life? Here's what we learn from Ruth. It's easier to steer a moving car than a parked car. It's kind of like the principle we learned last week. Duh. Right? Really? It's easier to steer a moving car than a parked car. I would never have thought. Yeah, it's easier to move a moving car than a parked car, right? But here's why this is important. What I found is people who do believe in God, want to live life with God, under God's, you know, love and authority. What happens is, it's kind of like we're moving along, and we get to this fork in the road, okay? It's like, uh-oh, it's decision time. And what a lot of people do, a lot of Christians will do, is they'll just kind of put the car into park, and they'll just sit there, they'll put on the hazard lights, bing, 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 and they're like, okay, God, I don't know which way to go. There's two choices here. I don't know which way to go. Speak to me. I will not move until you speak to me and tell me which way to go. Right? Here's what I wonder. I wonder sometimes when we do that, if God isn't up in heaven saying, will you start going? Because listen, I am steering the car, but you're not going where I want you to go because you're not going. You're not moving. I can't move you where I want you to be, where you need to be, if you're not moving. It's much easier to steer a moving car than a parked car. So get moving. Now, I wonder if Ruth and Naomi had sat there that morning and said, we're hungry. We haven't eaten in a long time. We need food. Let's pray for food. Okay, that is what they did. But if they just prayed, because they prayed, God bless us, we need food. But then Ruth went out and gleaned, right? What if they had just prayed? God, give us food. Where's the food guy? You know, I was expecting Domino's guy to show up. Not sure. Well, where's the food guy? I wonder if they would have starved to death. I don't know, but it's possible. But that's not what they did, right? They prayed for food, and then Ruth said, okay, now that we've prayed that God will give us food, I'm going to go get some food because there's this gleaning deal where I'm allowed to go and get the grapes from the edges of the vineyard. So I'm going to go get the grapes. And I'm just going to trust God that since I've prayed, now I'm going to take action. And I'm going to pray that God will direct my steps. And she walked out and turned right. And then there was like four different roads. That one. And then she walked along and there's all these vineyards. This one. Why, Ruth? I don't know. It just happened. Right? And so let me ask you this. If you're somebody who prays, what have you been praying about lately? Where is it in your life that you're at the fork in the road and you got the hazard lights on? Burn, burn, and you're not moving. Right? Come on, God. Just waiting here, God. Where am I supposed to go, God? what am I supposed to do, God? Help me, God, right? And maybe God's like, just get moving. I'll steer once you're in motion. What is it? Maybe you've been praying for a job. God, give me the perfect, God, I know you're going to answer with this perfect job. Maybe what you need to do is just take a job, right? Not the perfect job, not this job that God provides. Maybe God's like, just take a job. And now that you're moving, I can steer. I can get you through that company. I can give you, you know, raises. I can give you a promotion. I can give you a different job within that company. I can get you transferred to a different company because you got that company on your resume now. You got that job. But just get moving. Maybe you've been coming here for a while and you hear every once in a while we say, man, we need volunteers. You know, we're making a big difference in Las Vegas and in people's lives here in this place. And we need people to kind of join the team and help us. And maybe you've been kind of praying like, you know, someday there will come the perfect time for me to start serving. And there will be the perfect position for me to serve in. No, there won't. That will never happen. That will never happen. There's never going to be the perfect time. There will never be the perfect position. And I think what God's saying is, move. Just move. Just volunteer somewhere. Do something. Get into motion. And then I can steer you, right? Because it might be the wrong position, but I can move you into the right one. It might be the wrong position, but I can help you go, oh, I shouldn't have done this, but look at that. I'll move you over here. But I can't steer you if you're not moving. Just move. That's what Ruth does. She prays, God, we need food. Give us food. God, bless us. Okay, I'm going to go out and try to get some food. And she takes action. And guess what happens? God answers her prayer. God blesses. Verses 4 through 7 on the screen. Just then, it just so happened that just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you, they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, whose young woman is that? The foreman replied, she is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. And so he's like, who's that? And they're like, she's the one on all the blogs, the one that everybody's like, you know, tweeting about on Twitter. That's the girl that everybody's talking about, you know? Have you not watched TMZ? She's the one. And it's cool because they kind of describe her character, and it's cool because they're like, you know, she got here early, and she has worked hard all day. Like, she took like a 2-minute bathroom break, but this girl's been working. And so it's kind of cool to see Ruth's character coming out. Verses 8 through 10. So Boaz said to Ruth, my daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you. I think the first sexual harassment policy in the history of the world, I think. Not sure. He says, and whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled. And we're seeing, man, Boaz is a good man. He is a compassionate, generous man. At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? I love Ruth's humility here. Isn't it great? And it's understandable because remember, she's from Moab. Do you notice the guy points out twice? Who's she? She is the Moabitess from Moab. Oh, because I thought you meant the Moabitess who wasn't from Moab. You know, he's like making a point. She's the one we hate. She's from Moab, right? So Ruth is like, why are you being so, I'm a foreigner. Why do you care about like this about me? And Boaz answers her question, verse 11. Boaz replied, I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. In other words, he's like, Ruth, your character precedes you. Your reputation precedes you. I have heard that you are this amazing, generous, hardworking girl. I admire you and the risk that you took when you risked your life for Naomi and for God. And so remember, Ruth prayed that morning, God, bless us. God is answering her prayer in Boaz, right? And then watch what happens. Boaz actually prays for her. Like, he didn't say, let me go off and go pray for you. He's like, right now, I'm just going to pray for you. Verse 12, Boaz says, may the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." So Boaz takes a moment and he just prays that God will provide food for her and that he will bless her. But here's what I want you to notice, okay? If you only get one thing from today, this is what I want you to get. Boaz does not just pray, okay? He just prayed for her. Look what happens next, starting in verse 14 on the screen. "At mealtime, Boaz said to her, 'Come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar.' When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, 'Even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her.' So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it mounted to about an ephah." Now, an ephah was somewhere between 30 and 50 pounds. So that day, following these harvesters who were intentionally going, you know, let me drop some that I would have picked, but I'm going to just make sure this girl has enough. She gets 30 to 50 pounds. And history tells us that 30 to 50 pounds, probably what she got was about a week's to 2 weeks' wages in that day, in one day. So probably, you know, modern-day equivalent, she just made somewhere between $1,000 and $2,000 in one day because of the kindness of Boaz. Do you see what Boaz did? I want to make sure you notice this. He prayed for her, but then he did more than pray for her. He answered his own prayer for her, right? He prayed, "May God bless you. May God provide food for you. May God provide for you," right? But then he realized, I can answer that prayer. I can give her food. I can provide for her. And so he answered her prayer. And the principle for us is this. Sometimes God calls us to answer our own prayers. Sometimes God calls us to answer our own prayers. Now, let me give you an example of this. First, let me tell you a little bit of Verve news. Some of you maybe have heard about this, but real cool things happening right now. We have two guys who are moving to Las Vegas to join our staff team here, which is it's an act of faith. And it's a courageous thing because our staff raises almost all of our own support. So rather than coming from like church offerings, almost all of our salary comes from other churches, other people that we have to ask for money. And so that's a cool thing. One of the two guys who's joining our staff has been here two times in the last year on internships, an 8-month internship and a 4-month internship. But Jacob Sanders, who is back in the tech booth today, just got here. And so let's welcome him back. He is here. Jacob is an awesome guy you need to get to know, but Jacob is here permanently and is going to be full-time on our staff. The other guy, there was one person who loved hearing that, Jacob. The other guy is named Jeff Bennett. Jeff has been a pastor for about 16, 17 years. He's kind of my age. Jeff, for the last while, has been a pastor in Atlanta, and Jeff is awesome. You're going to love him. When he shows up, he's going to be working on a lot of kind of the next step stuff at Verve. So like volunteering, Verve University, microgroups, leadership community, all that kind of stuff that like once you show up and you start getting involved, kind of the next step things that we do. Jeff actually did a series that we have kind of stolen a lot of his ideas for this series. But here's a cool kind of coincidence or a God incidence. But Jeff's church in Atlanta is one of, I think, 16 churches in the world who has already done the thing that we're doing in Ecuador. What we're doing there, it's kind of like a really innovative form of missions where, you know, we're doing this thing where we're building a building in this town called Monte Olivo, Ecuador, and this building is going to be used like Monday through Saturday for as an education facility and as a way of feeding kids through the Ministry of Compassion International, and then on Sundays will be a church. And so it's just kind of this new cool thing. Well, it's happened in four cities already, and Jeff's church is one of the churches that's already done it. So it's kind of cool he'll be coming here, and he's already been through this a little bit. But here's the story. So before his church committed to doing that, Jeff went down to Ecuador on a trip to check things out. We had somebody on our staff do the same thing. On Jeff's trip, he was with 20 other pastors from America. And they went to one church, not one of these churches that's doing what we're doing. It's like another church. And they heard about the great things that were happening in this church and the ministry that was being done and their vision for the future. And they saw their church building, which was unfinished. And they asked this guy, man, what can we pray for you? Or what can we do for you? And this guy, all he asked for was prayer. He said, you know, we're praying that God will give us $20,000 and then we can complete the building and do more ministry. And Jeff was like, man, it would have cost $200,000 to do what it would take $20,000 there. So this group of pastors says, we'd love to pray for you. Can we pray for you right now? So they pray for this church, this pastor, this town, and they pray that God will provide the $20,000 so that they can finish their building to do even greater things in their town. Jeff said, as they were praying, he felt sick. He was like, I just felt absolutely sick. And he said, when we got done praying, we kind of went off to the side, and we were like, this is stupid. We're praying that this guy can somehow get $20,000 so that they can finish their building and really minister to this town. We represent 20 American churches. We could come up with $20,000 easy. Let's just give it to them. So they went back over, and they kind of apologized. They said, hey, you know, we prayed that you would get this money. We're going to give you the money. Like, our churches, we're going to go back. We're going to give you $20,000 so that you can finish your building. And this pastor just starts weeping, and all these American pastors are now crying. And what they did was they prayed, but they became the answer to their prayer. Right? They became the answer to their prayer. See, sometimes we need to pray about it. But sometimes just praying about it is actually disobedience to God. We are disobeying God by just praying about it. Because what happens is that sometimes as we're praying, we have this realization, you know, God typically works through people. Which is what God does. God does all kinds of amazing things in the Bible. But what you'll notice is almost all the time, he doesn't do it just by kind of like hocus pocus. What he usually does is he does amazing things through people. And so you're praying. It's like, you know, God usually does amazing things through people. And I happen to be people. I'm a people. And I think in this case, I could be the people that God uses to do this. I can do more than just pray about it. I can be the answer to the prayer, right? See, that's what Boaz does here. He prays, God, would you provide for her? Would you take care of her? But then he realizes, I can provide for her. I can take care of her. And God's going to answer that prayer, but he's probably going to answer it through a person. And so, I mean, how dare I pray for something that I can do myself? If I do, it's just lip service, right? And so let me be the answer to this prayer. And he invites her to his table. He says, no, you're not done. Yeah, you're done working, but come and have dinner with us. And he invites her to a meal. And then he says, hey, we're just going to just keep coming back. We will take care of you. I'm going to be the one who blesses you. God will use me to answer that prayer. You know who else does this in the Bible? Jesus did this, right? On the cross, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. But he did more than just pray that prayer. He actually made it possible for us to be forgiven by dying for us on the cross, right? He prays the prayer, and then he answers that prayer himself. And I just want to encourage you this morning to make this kind of a principle that you live by. You know, the Bible says to pray about everything, and I'm going to pray about everything, but I'm going to look for opportunities where God makes it possible for me to be the answer to my prayer. Or maybe for me to be the answer to somebody else's prayer. You know, there are going to be times where God gives me the capacity to do what it is that I or someone else am praying for. And when that happens, I'm going to do it. By the way, this is exactly what we're doing in Monte Olivo, Ecuador. This is what we're doing through this sponsorship through Compassion International. We talked about this last week, that we have the opportunity, if you'd like to, if you or your family would like to give $38 a month, What that will do is through the Ministry of Compassion International, all that money will go to getting this kid in this education program 6 days a week, getting fed, which many of them aren't, getting medical inoculations and all this kind of stuff. And really what we're doing is we're answering a prayer. Right? The prayer for, like, God, would you do something about the poverty in this world? Would you do something about kids who are starving? It's like, how dare I pray that prayer when I find out that for a measly $38 a month, I can be the answer to that prayer, at least for one child? And what if we all did that? What if we all said, you know what, we can all figure out a way to get $38 a month. Now, we could change the face of poverty. At least in Ecuador, we could. And just to give you a little bit more of an idea and help you think through this idea of not just praying a prayer, but being the answer to the prayer, not just giving lip service to, I wish the world was a better place, I wish kids weren't starving, but actually proving that it is something you believe in and that you care about. Watch this video.
Compassion International is releasing children from poverty in Jesus' name. Prove it.
I am proof.
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 One day, my country will be proof.
My life will be proof.
My family is proof.
The first day I was picked at Compassion, I saw hope. I saw a chance for me to go to school and realize my dreams in future.
But the best of the best is that I came to learn Christ through Compassion International. So, and my life has never been the same again. Yeah, I was really changed. And I'm changed daily, I'm renewed.
If I was not enrolled in the Compassion program, chances are that I'll be dead right now. Chances are that maybe I'll be rotting in a prison. Chances are that I'll not be the accountant that I wanted to be. Being in Compassion has enabled me to break the cycle of poverty.
My life will be proof. I am proof. Proof.
You want to change the world?
Prove it.
Prove it.
Prove.
You and I have the opportunity to be like Boaz, to change someone's life through being generous with our resources. And that is a really cool thing, that we could be people who don't just pray for God to change the world, but actually get to participate in God changing the world and get to actually experience the joy that God has when lives are changed. And if you want to learn more about what's happening in Monte Olivo, Ecuador, if you want to learn more about sponsoring a child, or if you want to sponsor a child, you can go to the table in the lobby today and they can help you with that. Listen, there's more to this story. We got 2 more weeks. There's a lot more coming. Maybe some of you who are a little more romantically inclined have started to wonder or get a hint of the idea that maybe there's a romance budding here. Is there something going on with Boaz? And who's that girl? And is there something happening? Yes, there is. Remember, if you were here last week, I told you this is a chick flick. Of course there's a romance coming. It's the Bible's chick flick. It's the book of Ruth. So come back next week, and we'll kind of see where this story goes. But I'll close with this. So Ruth has this amazing day, right? It begins with praying, God, would you take care of me? Would you give us food? We didn't come back here to starve, to die. All right. I'm going to go. I'm going to get my car in motion and see where God steers me. And she walks out and she ends up in this field. And you know, it's Boaz. It just so happened. It's Boaz's field. And he takes care of her. And he says, come back every day and we'll feed you. Come to the table with us and eat dinner. So at the end of the day, she goes back to Naomi. Remember the girl who used to be joyful but now is bitter because God hasn't taken care of her and God's no longer in her story. She reports to Naomi what's happened. Let's look at verse 20, Naomi's response. She says, the Lord bless him, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. He has not stopped showing kindness to the living and the dead. She added, that man, is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers. So Naomi starts to kind of change her tune. She realizes, man, God's still in my story. God's still doing something. And she calls Boaz a kinsman redeemer, which is like, what? We're going to kind of unpack that next week. It's a term in the Old Testament. Basically, again, we'll talk more, but basically the idea is that Boaz, through what he's doing, is being a reflection of God's mercy and love and grace and generosity and saving nature. That Boaz is a relative who is in this position where he can actually save Ruth and Naomi. And so Naomi's like, oh, that's what he is. Naomi has no idea just how right she is. And we'll see that as we continue in our series. Don't miss it. You know, it's interesting to me that Boaz's act of compassion to Ruth was to invite her to the table. And he says, eat with us, drink with us. We're going to provide for you. And it's about 1,000 years later, the night before he's crucified, that Jesus invites his friends to a table. And he says, and this meal isn't just for you, it's for everyone who will ever gather in my name. And he says, there's bread to be eaten. And this bread represents my body given on the cross. From now on, when you eat this at this meal, I want you to remember, this is my body. And there's juice or wine. And when you drink it, I want you to remember this as my blood. And what I want you to remember is that I went to a cross to meet your greatest need. You had this need that because of the path you had chosen, you had been separated from God. But I'm going to be willing to die for your sins so that I can make you right with God again. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to give you a few minutes. And during this time, one of the things you can do is you could take communion if you'd like. Communion is on the tables on the corners of the room here. And it's a piece of bread and a cup of juice that serve as a reminder to us that Jesus went to the cross to us, that he was our redeemer, that he was the one who was in the position that he could save us, and he did. He came for you. He's the only one who came for you. And he died for you. And communion is just a reminder of thank you, Jesus, for what you did. And if you've accepted the sacrifice he made for you, we welcome you to go to the table and get the bread and juice, bring it back to your seat. And after you've prayed, you can eat and drink as a way of remembering and thanking him for what he did. During this time, you might also just use this time to pray and connect with God to think about what you heard today, how it applies to your life. And I realize that we have people here with us every week. It's one of my favorite things about our church. We're like, I'm not there yet, man. I'm not taking communion. I don't know if I believe in this whole thing. I'm not sure about the Jesus dying for me. I'm not sure about that yet. And if that's you, here's what I would encourage you to do during these next 3 or 4 minutes. The band's going to play a song. You can listen to that. But I would encourage you to really think about this idea of it's easier to steer a moving car than a parked car. Maybe in your life, maybe in your spiritual life, you've been a parked car for quite a while. Perhaps what you need to do and what you could think about in this time is, how do I need to get moving? I'm not sure if there's a God, but if there is, maybe it's true that he could steer me better and reveal himself to me and get me where I need to be. Maybe that's in a relationship with him if he's real, but maybe he could get me there if I was moving. And maybe the reason he hasn't shown himself and I'm still not so sure is because I'm a parked car. And so what's a next step? What's just a step or two that could get you moving? Maybe this morning you just think, you know what, I'm going to keep coming back here. I'm not forever necessarily, but I'll come back for a few more weeks. I'm going to keep exploring. That will be my movement, and let's see what God does with it. Maybe it's grabbing a Bible and saying, all right, I'll start reading the Bible and see what God does with that. What should I read? And read like the book of Mark or the book of Luke and read about the life of Jesus and see where God steers you. Now, what is it that could be kind of a next step that you could get moving and God could use that movement? All right, so I'm going to pray for you. Band's going to play a song. We'll give you 3 or 4 minutes, and then we'll close out the service. So let's pray. God, you are the star of the story. And not just Ruth's story. You are the main character in the story of this world, in the story of each of our lives, whether we recognize that or not. You are what it's all about. And I think that's what makes it so cool that you care about us. That you see our need and you want to provide for our needs. That, although you could do whatever you want to do in this world, you have chosen to use people like us to do great things. It's really, it's hard to think about. It's so amazing that there could be this star of the show who wants to highlight all the kind of bit players in the story and who wants to take care of them, God. God, I thank you for Boaz, who's just this reminder that, man, maybe we're in chapter one right now and we're stuck in tragedy, but, man, God, you have answers we don't know about. You have ways of taking care of us that we don't see. And so if we would just get moving, you can steer us to the destiny, into chapter two of our lives. God, I thank you for sending Jesus. He met our greatest need when he died on the cross for us. And he revealed your love and your mercy and your grace to us. So we thank you for him and for communion as a reminder of what he did. God, thanks for what you did back 3,000 years ago in the story of Ruth and Naomi. Thanks for what you did with Jesus 2,000 years ago. Thanks for what you're doing in this room and in our lives as you take us and just the mess that we are and you make our lives into something beautiful. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.